The New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Listen closely for the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." And now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him in all of the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one is coming who is more powerful than I, and I am not worthy to carry his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." There ends the reading. May the Holy Spirit add an extra level of understanding for us today. Amen. In those days, Matthew says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And I love that Matthew introduces John in this way, like some kind of ghost or magic trick. Like one day there was only desert, hard scrabble, sand, and stone, no living thing visible to the naked eye. And then the next day there is this figure, wild-eyed and bushy-bearded, and let's be honest, a little scary, dunking people in the river in the desert. And the image on the cover of your bulletin today is from an old Byzantine icon of John, serving as a reminder that there were hipsters long before Brooklyn was just a gleam in someone's eye. And John is the kind of guy that a vacation Bible school can run wild with, the kind of figure that will lodge in a child's imagination because he wore camel skins and he ate bugs and he was essentially homeless. He was not known for his gentle tone or his pastoral care. He's the kind of guy that ruins Thanksgiving because, no, Uncle Ron, he will not ignore that comment that you just made under your breath. John says what he thinks. It's kind of his brand. And I think to the religious elite, to the priests and rabbis and the hoity-toity of Jerusalem, it must have seemed like he just slithered out from underneath some rock. I think that's how it almost always appears to the establishment when a prophetic voice emerges from the waste places of our culture. Hence the myth that Rosa Parks was just tired that day on the bus instead of a trained activist. Hence the notion that the native peoples gathering mightily at Standing Rock just emerged from the plains like ghosts instead of being a chronically oppressed people that whose culture predates our own. From the perspective of power centers, the prophetic voice appears suddenly like an apparition or a magic trick. But of course, John didn't just appear from nowhere. The Gospel of Luke gives us glimpses of his childhood. And we learn that before he was John the Baptist, he was just the John, the son of Elizabeth, the cousin of Jesus, rowdy and radicalized from the womb. And well before Gabriel's famous visit to Mary, the angel paid a visit to Zechariah, the father of John. "Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a child," said the angel, "and you will name him John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And now who knows what Zechariah and Elizabeth imagined when this glowing pronouncement was made, but probably not the wild man that John turned out to be. But we do have to give him points for consistency, because when Mary traveled to Elizabeth's house to share the news of her own unlikely pregnancy, John beat her to the punch, leaping in Elizabeth's womb at the very sight of the mother of Jesus. And for indeed his entire career, he was pointing his finger and his rhetoric at his slightly younger cousin, Jesus, the one, he said, who is coming. One night, I was walking down Charles Street in Station North on my way to see a movie, and out of nowhere, this woman came out of the alley in an outfit that I can only describe as extremely modest. It was a blouse straight out of Little House on the Prairie, an ankle-length skirt, no makeup on her face, and her long hair pulled up into a tight bun, and her eyes were fire. And she had a large sign in her hands with big red letters painted on it, and it said, "Repent. Jesus is coming." And she came up directly to me. "What are you doing out here?" she said. "Well, I'm just walking the streets," she said, "just looking for trouble." "I'm actually on my way to a movie," I said. I think I sounded a little bit defensive. "In a neighborhood where there is sin in every corner," she hissed. And I could see her running through the Rolodex of sins, imagining which particular vice was the one that I had on my mind. And then she switched gears. "Do you know Jesus?" she said. I think so," I said. "Well," she said abruptly, changing her tone and opening her bag to remove a flyer, "come and see my one-woman show. It's called Repent. It's showing right across the street at the Yellowbird Theater." She was an actress. I never made it to the show, but I will give her credit for a solid marketing campaign, because it was incredible to think about the emotions she unleashed in me in the course of our 60-second interaction. Surprise, anger, shame, fear. So no wonder we recoil a little bit from John the Baptist and his fire and brimstone, because in a way it's everything we hate about religion. And yet John appears again every Advent season, that stubborn apparition violating our Christmas cheer. But before we dismiss him as a modern-day street preacher, a shame monger, I think we would do well to stay back and pay a little bit of attention to the political context of the situation in today's text. First things first, the Roman Empire. Israel had labored under various imperial forces over the centuries, but the Romans had conquered the region about 60 years before John was born. And Jews in Palestine lived in an agrarian society, which was itself part of a largely aristocratic empire. So here is what that means. There were really only two classes of people in John the Baptist's time: the working poor, who were mostly farmers, and the wealthy governing class. And a farming economy is different from our modern economy in many ways, but one is that there was very little trading and hence very few ways to change your station in life. If you were a poor farmer, you grew enough food to survive and you paid your taxes, taxes which were often equivalent to 30 to 70% of your crop. And so suffice it to say, the vast majority of people, 93%, were very poor. And so how did the aristocratic elite manage and govern the 93%? Essentially, they maintained control through the use of retainers. Retainers were essentially working class people who were groomed and selected to collect taxes, to instill the rule of law, to perform specialized roles in the community. In exchange for doing these things, they enjoyed some of the privileges of upper class life, but at any point they could easily be replaced with the long line of people who would love to have that job. Now, this group of retainers included the Pharisees, who were named in today's texts. The Pharisees were essentially lay people who became masters of religious life through rigorous study and practice. The Sadducees were another elite group of Jewish leaders who drew on their aristocracy as well as their learning. But make no mistake, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were still firmly under the thumb of the empire and their governor, Herod the Great. So class and political power are two important lenses to look through when viewing the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But in order to really understand their clash with John the Baptist, you also have to understand their religious function. Because religious life in John's day revolved around the temple in Jerusalem. So if you wanted to be as close as possible to God, you would go to the temple. And if you wanted to be forgiven of your sins, you would go to the temple to offer sacrifices. And if you wanted to give your tithes and offerings like the Bible told you to, you would go to the temple. So the Pharisees helped manage considerable wealth of the temple, and they also spoke with religious authority. And this gave them an additional layer of power, which the governors of the empire did not take for granted. As religious leaders, they were expected to help quell political discontent in the region if it arose. So take all of that into consideration. Consider John's own father, Zechariah, was a priest of the temple, relatively respected in the power centers. Consider the prophecy given about John the Baptist that he would be a great and holy leader that would help return people to God. And now imagine that he grows into a man and the radicalism of his childhood is not diminished. He loves God, but he sees the temple and its gatekeepers as compromised. He leaves the city altogether, roving around the desert, talking about a different way of living. And in the eyes of the establishment, he is no one to worry about, but then the crowds begin to come. And they flock out of the cities and into the wilderness to listen to a man who says they can be forgiven without visiting the temple, without kissing the emperor's ring. And all of a sudden, he appears on the radar of the elites like an apparition, like a magic trick, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees head out to see it for themselves. "You brood of vipers," he says, "who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestors,' for I tell you that from these stones God is able to raise up children." He's basically saying, we don't need to wait for you to talk to God, and we don't need to wait for you to serve God. And then we can't, as much as I would like to, gloss over the hellfire. Even now, he says, the axe is lying at the foot of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and burned in the fire. Merry Christmas! It's a harsh message for Advent. We prefer to think of preparing the way in terms of sanctuary decorations or pageant rehearsals or caroling. In short, is a hopeful, comforting tradition. The essence of the tradition is that it is the same every year. Hope, joy, peace, love, right on cue. But John is outside our gates crying out, "Get your house in order." It's as though he's saying the joy of Christmas is real, sure, but if you think you are going to get there through business as usual, then you are more cynical than I thought. It is jarring to invoke the fires of hell at Christmas, maybe at any time, but what is hell? Hell is a world where no one actually cares for each other or means what they say. Hell is a world where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and the church is busy telling everyone to mind their manners. Hell is a world where everything is terrible and nothing ever changes, and the church is singing hymns. That hell, John says, is very real, and it is at our door. When I was in high school, I was friends with a couple of girls that we can call Rebecca and Emily. And they were sweet girls, and they were inseparable, and they were partners in crime. And it's no wonder they were friends. Their parents were best friends. And they had played with each other in the crib, and their mothers had commiserated over the challenges of parenthood at the exact same time. And they grew up together, and they played on the same soccer teams, and they went to the same summer camps. They were almost sisters. And I guess it shouldn't be so surprising that they started drinking at the same time, plastic cups of some gross beer handed out in a field party outside of town. And within a matter of months, it was common knowledge that Rebecca and Emily were down to party. If there was a party, they were there. And it wasn't too long before they were trying different drugs. And sometimes they would skip the parties altogether and just drop acid with a guy who worked at the convenience store around the corner from the high school. And then Rebecca's parents confronted her. And they wrote her long letters that led to screaming fights. And she was grounded for half of her senior year, and she hated them. Emily's parents, on the other hand, they didn't say a word. No letters, no questions when she showed up after curfew, wobbly on her feet. And she started to realize that they were never going to bring it up, even though they had surely discussed it with Rebecca's parents. It was like, don't ask, don't tell. So she partied through her senior year. Why can't my parents just be cool like yours? Rebecca would fume over the phone. And because this is a real story and not an after-school special, I will add that they both turned out just fine. They went to college, they have good jobs, they have their own families. But here is the thing. 20 years later, Emily is haunted by her parents' silence. At 15, she felt like the luckiest kid she knew. And at 35, she can't shake the anger. She has a daughter of her own. If I knew my daughter was doing drugs with some grown man around the corner, she said to me one night, shaking in anger, and I just sat there watching TV, I would never forgive myself. Now she started writing long letters to her parents about it, still grappling with her disappointment, still grappling with the limits of their love. I think that's the danger that John feels is so imminent, the danger that we've replaced our fierce hope for change with religious traditions that just skate along the surface of our deeply broken world. Whatever we gain by maintaining a smooth facade right now, he warns us, is going to come out in the wash. The word repent comes with a lot of baggage. That's why the actress in Station North knew she could push buttons with her sign. The word comes preloaded with shame that we are right to resist, because shame never does anyone any good, and it does plenty of harm. But let's not assign our modern baggage to John the Baptist. The Greek word for repent is metanoia, and meta means change, and noia means thinking or purpose. Change your ways, says John. Change your purpose, because the kingdom of God is drawing near. And what kind of change does John have in mind? Matthew doesn't say, but Luke adds some additional dialogue that is very revealing. When the crowd asks, what then should we do? He says, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. And he goes on to tell the soldiers to respect those they police, and he tells the tax collectors to take no more than they're owed. Do these things, he says, and you are preparing the way for one who is coming to transform the world. It's hard for me not to think of the raw anger in our own country right now when I take a deep dive into John's followers. It's hard to watch the 93%, the desperate, the angry, the disillusioned, streaming away from the temple, the city, the establishment, convinced that there is no hope, no joy, no peace or love for them there. Compromised leaders proclaiming ways forward where there is no way forward. And I can understand why anyone is uncomfortable with John the Baptist, uncomfortable with his anger, with his fire and brimstone, with his demand that everyone repent. We shy away from that kind of language, especially in the progressive church, because of our boilerplate principles and our deep respect for individual belief and experience. Because who are we, after all, to impose some kind of moral agenda, some kind of dogma on other people? But for those of us in more privileged circles, whether by race or class or ability or circumstance, this election has been a wake-up call that we have too often been afforded the luxury of silence, afforded the opportunity to engage in particular conversations that interest us to the exclusion of others, afforded the opportunity of skating across the surface of deep pain and desperation, expecting our traditions to remain untouched. Change is needed. Deep, real, abiding change. And one thing I like about John is that he tells everyone to repent. He's got the angry, poor, oppressed people in the river too. But his real wrath is directed towards religious people who are so adamant that everything is fine. If you are a person who thinks that everything is fine, if you are a person who feels like 2016 just appeared on our horizon like some sort of magic trick, you might consider what you've not been seeing. You might consider how you and I need to change. It's not easy work, but it is essential. And the other thing I like about John the Baptist, he's not promoting himself. He is always, always pointing us to the one who is coming. John the Baptist might present like an angry parent shaking his finger, but you know what it really is? It's love. It's love that says we have to change. It's peace that says things can't stay the way they are. It's hope that says, I will see you and I will listen to you and we will work together to make this sanctuary truly a safe space where everyone has a jacket and no one is exploited. It's joy that says, one is coming who doesn't function like I function. One is coming who says there is a light in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. There is a kingdom coming that looks quite different from this one, a kingdom where the lion lays down with the lamb and the child plays without fear. It is a kingdom of peace. It's a beautiful image, and we do eventually get there, but yes, we have to change. We have to change. We have to change. To say that we can't or won't is to accept a hell of our own making, but the one who is coming says otherwise.